Today's scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down."
Jesus wept over the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in about 40 years. He wept because people there would not repent. Jesus grieved over all of the religious leaders of the Jews who would not do what God wanted them to do. He gave them one last chance with some very harsh words, saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," over and over and over again in Matthew chapter 23. When he comes to the end of Matthew chapter 23, he reminds them that their forefathers had persecuted and killed prophets. He reminds them that they were the ones who were going to be kill the Son of God and prophets to follow that during the New Testament era. And then he tells them that all of the guilt of all of that bloodshed would come upon that generation in Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. Then he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, You shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" referring then, we think, to his second coming when people would be expecting him. And those who were expecting him and prepared for him would be able to say, echoing Psalm 118:26 and echoing what they said at the triumphal entry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." After that very tense incident in the temple, after that very tense situation in the temple complex in Jerusalem, and after he'd been in the temple complex for quite some time, all the way from Matthew 21:36 up through the end of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus left the temple area, went across the brook Kidron up onto the Mount of Olives, which overlooked Jerusalem. There, he might be able to see the sights of the city from a little bit of a peak, a little bit of a perch, be able to observe what is going on from a distance, and be able to maybe continue his weeping. But when he gets there, he decides to listen to the disciples a little bit, because the disciples tell him, "Look at the temple, Lord. See how beautiful it is?" And it was quite the structure. Solomon had built a temple about 1,000 or 900 or so BC, but it had been destroyed in 586 BC. It was known as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, but the Roman armies had, or the Babylonian rather, armies had destroyed it 6 centuries before Christ, as had been predicted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others. Then, after the captivity, after 70 years, Zerubbabel came back, laid the foundation of the temple. The people then let it lay dormant for about 20 years until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah stirred them up to finish God's house. And they built what is known as Zerubbabel's temple. It wasn't of the glory of Solomon's temple, but it was good, and they were glad that it was there. Then a little bit before Christ, about 50, 60 before there, and so Herod started rebuilding the temple. By the time of Jesus on earth, people would say that it had taken 46 years to build. And then some historians tell us that they would not only continue to build it for 46 years, but up to 80. That is, Jesus was right when people were right when they said it's taken 46 years to build in John chapter 2. But they would continue to add on to that temple to where it would not finish its completed stage till 7 years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. It only stood for 7 years. That's a worse record than the World Trade Center that stood for only 28 years after all the planning that went into it. The disciples go up on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and they want to impress him with their temple. In the old days, in the days of Solomon's temple, the people looked at the temple as kind of a rabbit's foot of luck. They felt like we could do anything we want to against God as long as we keep saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these," Jeremiah chapter 7. And they thought, God will never turn against us as long as we have his temple. Well, you know what God did in his prophecy? He took away the temple because these people were so evil, so belligerent, so stubborn in their wickedness and their idolatry. Now the disciples seem to have that same sort of idea that here's the temple, let's look at it and see how beautiful it is. And it was a massive structure, especially for its time, I suppose. People might not have been as primitive as we think they were sometimes. They had minds, they had brains just like ours, and they were able to do some technological feats that maybe we don't understand. I don't know if you've ever seen these documentaries on how people built Stonehenge or Easter Island, but I just imagine that there was some technology that they had that's been lost to modern history, but still they had some technology. We have in writing some of the technology that allowed the Israelites to build the temple. Well, they had huge stones. They had stones on that temple that some of them were 70 feet in length and 18 feet wide. Now, I think in terms of yards because of football, so that's almost 25 yards long for one stone, 2.5 first downs for one stone of the temple, and about 6 yards wide. And some people tell us that some of those stones weighed as much as a 100 million tons or something like that. I'm probably exaggerating that number. They were heavy stones. I've read some of the technology they used to move them around, have them on a hoist with a tripod, giving it some stability. They used to put wheels on them like wagons to be able to roll them, and sometimes they'd do that log thing where they'd finally get enough people to lift it up on a series of logs, then they'd roll it a little bit, take the first log, put it out at the end, keep rolling it, and move the first log back to the end, and then have log after log after log so that they could roll that stone and get it into position. That's the temple complex on which the disciples are looking when they say, "See how wonderful this is, how beautiful and how wonderfully it's adorned." And it was adorned. It had gold all around it. It had gold all through it. Herod had come along and added to Zerubbabel's temple to where it was some sort of magnificent feat, another wonder of the world. And it is said often in the writings that the gold of that temple was pointed towards the sun, pointing towards the east, and when the sun would rise in the morning, the gold would so reflect the sun's rays that people were not able to look at the gold, just like they were not able to look at the sun's rays. I don't know if it's any accident that the disciples choose this occasion to show Jesus the wonderful buildings of the temple, but I doubt it. He's just wept over Jerusalem. He's told them how horrible the people are. And now the disciples say, "But look, we have this temple." Jesus shocks them in Matthew chapter 24, 2, with these words, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." That would shock them, wouldn't it? Here's a structure that took longer than most of our modern skyscrapers take to build. Here's a structure that took a couple of generations to build, that their forefathers had probably begun, and they hadn't seen the beginning, but now they see the end. And they see these massive stones that take all this technology and all this manpower to move. And Jesus says, "Time's coming that all of this will be laid to dirt, and there won't be one stone on top of another." I suppose that would shock them. It would happen. It would happen in 70 AD when the armies of Titus would finally pierce the barriers that the soldiers of Jerusalem had put up. They would come in and destroy the city, and they would cause there to be a whole lot of bloodshed. There'd be fire. There's different accounts of how the temple was burned. Some people say that they had to start to burn the gates because the soldiers of the Roman army couldn't get in any other way. The Jews were putting up such a fierce fight that they couldn't get any other way. But when that fire started to spread, you know, Titus, the general of the Roman army, decided, "Well, I don't want all this burned." So he ordered that the flames be extinguished. But then there were rogue soldiers who went ahead and burned what they would, until it was said in some places that the gold that was in the temple was melted down into the foundation of the rock so that it was hard to see exactly where the foundation started and where it ended. That's how complete the destruction was. But back up in time, you know that happened, I know that happened. These disciples did not know yet that that was going to happen, except for Jesus' words that one stone would not be left upon another. So the disciples ask him privately. Peter, James, Andrew, and John led the questioning, according to the Gospel of Mark. "Tell us, when will these things be? When is this going to happen exactly? This is shocking to us. When are all these things going to take place? When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed?" And they tack on two more questions. "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You see how it's working in their minds is, if Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, that's got to be the end of the world. If the temple is going to be completely done away with, then that's got to be the end of everything, and you must be coming again, and you must be involved in it, so what's the sign of your coming? They ask three questions, but they think those questions are one. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? But the questions aren't one, because the end of the age would not be when Jesus came in a temporal sort of judgment on Jerusalem. The end of the age would be far future, hasn't happened yet, that Jesus would come like a thief in the night and destroy all the world. What would be the sign of your coming? So they're really asking two separate questions, although they don't know it, and Jesus will answer them as two separate questions. First question is, when is this temple going to be destroyed, and what are the signs of it? Second question is, when are you coming back, Lord? Jesus goes on to explain to them in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, some of the signs that would be before the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. He said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." First of all, before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there would be a whole lot of people that would come along and say, "I'm the Christ. No, no, I'm the Messiah. I'm your general leader that's going to take you against the armies of Rome." There would be a lot of those. There had always been a lot of those. There had been those people in intertestamental times. Three of them are named in Scripture, or at least referred to in Scripture. Two of them are named. In Acts chapter 5, after the resurrection of Christ and after the beginning of the church, and when the disciples are put on trial for preaching Christ, finally they come before a man who has a little bit of reason to him, the Rabbi Gamaliel. People want to know what to do with Peter and John and the apostles who are preaching the gospel of Christ. And Gamaliel says, "Don't worry about it. If it's from God, you won't be able to stop it. And if it's not from God, it'll just peter out on its own." And here are some examples, he said. There was Theudas, who raised about 400 people to himself, but his movement died. He died, and everything about his movement came to nothing. And then there was Judas of Galilee, who gathered a bunch of people in Acts chapter 5, 37. And he had a lot of things following him, and a lot of people following him, and he was doing pretty well. But then he came to nothing, and all his people were scattered, and the movements came to nothing. Later on, when the Apostle Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and there's a crowd that is effectively calling for his execution on the spot, the Roman commander steps in to save Paul's life from the mob and questions him with this question: "Are you not that Egyptian that rose up a while back with 4,000 assassins and led the people out into the wilderness?" In other words, you get these clues from Scripture that there were always these people that were rising up and trying to start some sort of military revolt. False Christs. In the Jewish way of thinking, anyone who would start the military revolt to restore Israel to its former glory, that person, they thought in their error-stricken thinking, was the Messiah, the Christ. Secular history doesn't record a lot of those people. And you know, some people might take that as a sign that the Bible is not true, but think it through. Secular history is not going to record a lot of those people. Theudas and Judas are only mentioned because Gamaliel remembers them in Acts chapter 5. Secular history doesn't have a lot to say about them, and if it does, the numbers about who followed them differs. The Egyptian the same way. But if there's a false Christ who rises up, and the Roman armies put him out, and the Roman historians are controlled. Think Soviet Union. Think state press. State-controlled press. The Romans aren't going to allow that kind of stuff to be written down in history. That's why it wouldn't be there. But we can rest assured that between 30 and 70 AD, 30 when Jesus spoke these words, and 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, there were all kinds of false Christs fulfilling this prediction. In the next verse, in verse 6, Jesus says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." One reason I'm teaching this lesson is because it's in the Bible, and another reason I'm teaching this lesson is because it has so much relevance in answering what people fear today. There have been those fear mongers since the early 1800s who have taken on the idea that there will be signs of the second coming of Christ. They report to Matthew chapter 24. They get their call for duty from Matthew chapter 24. And then they say, anytime you see wars and rumors of wars, anytime you hear of false Christ, anytime you hear of earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, then it must be that Christ is going to be coming, and there must be a tribulation that's going to be here. In their scenario, they figure that Christ will come for a rapture, there'll be a tribulation, and then after that, there'll be a thousand-year reign of Christ when he comes again. But none of that is taught by scriptures, with all due respect. What do the scriptures really say? The scriptures really say that before the destruction of Jerusalem, there were going to be those wars and rumors of wars. How do we know that? If you look ahead at Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, Jesus refers to the first things he said in this chapter and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." A generation is a group of people born about the same time, living about the same time. A generation is a group of people that we refer to as the baby boomers, the greatest generation, or the baby boomers after the greatest generation, rather. Greatest generation fought World War II, then they had the baby boomers, then came Generation Xers, then you have millennials, you have Generation Z, you have all these different generations. Now, some people say that this word generation here means the genealogical status of the Jewish people will not pass away till all these things take place, and that way they can stretch it out until the end of time. But you're hard-pressed to find a time in the scriptures that the word actually means a race of people. It means a group of people born about the same time and living about the same time. That means that Jesus says that all these things to which he's referring, all these signs, would take place while those people listening to him, those disciples, were living. And those disciples wouldn't live to be 2,000 years old. They'd live to the average life expectancy that we know today. Most of them would be killed prematurely by martyrdom, but they'd be killed in that generation. And that generation would see these things come to place. Well, that generation saw their false Christs. Did they see wars and rumors of wars? Oh, yeah, they did. Just propel forward. There were plenty of wars 30, 40, 50, 60 AD. But propel forward to the late 60s. In 69 AD, there were all kinds of civil unrest situations taking place in the empire. There were three emperors in quick succession, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And when one of them got to power, he would be assassinated, not just by one person, but by a conspiracy of people. And then he would be assassinated by a conspiracy of people. And that next person would be assassinated by a conspiracy of people. So there was all sorts of unrest, even right up until AD 70. And there were all kinds of civil wars that took place within those fragments of people that would fight for power at that time. There were wars. There were rumors of wars. There was all kinds of unrest. There was a procurator. Remember Pontius Pilate that was the procurator at the time of Pontius Pilate? There was a procurator from 64 to 66 AD that was very antagonistic toward the Jews. He would take money from the temple treasury to use for pagan purposes. And when the Jews retaliated, when the Jews protested, when they went out in a protest in the streets the way you might see today in D.C. or somewhere else, when they went out in protest in the streets, he simply had them crucified. And then the people would rise up and he would do something else and they'd rebel against him. And the Jewish soldiers actually captured some Roman fortresses like Masada, where they spent some of their final days after the destruction of Jerusalem until they were all killed one by one by the conquering Roman armies. And there would be strife, there would be wars in the Decapolis, in Syria, and in other places around that area, in Caesarea. So there were wars and rumors of wars between 30 and 70 AD, signs that people could see that the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. And then he says in verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." There were famines. There were at least four famines in the reign of Claudius Caesar between 41 and 54 AD. There was the famine in 42 AD in the area of Rome. There was a famine in 45 AD in the area of Jerusalem, which was predicted by Agabus the prophet in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. There was a famine in the area of Greece in 50 AD, a famine back in the area of Rome in 52 AD. And that probably leaves out some more localized famines in some of the later emperors. And there were pestilences. And because, you know, that's what happens when you have war and you have famine. People don't get the nourishment and people don't get the health care they need. And there's going to be all kinds of plagues. There's going to be all kinds of sicknesses. Jesus says these things will come, but all that will be the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pangs, like a woman laboring in birth. And then he says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Persecution will come before Jerusalem is destroyed. And persecution came before Jerusalem was destroyed. Nero was a pretty good emperor for about 10 years of his emperorship. And then in his last 4 or 5 years, he went completely mad and started killing Christians right and left. Story goes that Rome burned. That's not the story, that's fact. Story goes then that Nero needed a scapegoat and he placed the blame of Rome burning on the Christians because everybody all hated them anyway. They were a hated class of people. The Roman historian Tacitus said that the Christians were notoriously depraved, that the Christians were a deadly superstition, and that the Christians' practices were degraded and shameful. And you talk about an upside-down world where evil is called good and good is called evil. That was one. These are the things that ought to be reverenced by people. But the Roman historians called them evil, and persecution abounded. Before Nero, the Jewish authorities persecuted the church. People beat the apostles in the synagogues. People felt like if they killed the apostles, they would be doing God's service. John chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. They were a hated class of people. So that sign came true before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then verse 10, many will be offended, many will betray one another and will hate one another. Well, that took place too because you know what happens among the brethren sometimes when somebody stands for truth? Sometimes some weak brethren leave that person. And in these days, there are all kinds of records when somebody would be accused of being a Christian and all of his family and friends would desert. And then there would be times where there would be someone who was accused of being a Christian by his own brother or sister because that brother or sister wanted to show loyalty to the Roman Empire. When fear grips people, hate, offense, double-crossing, backstabbing end up taking place, even sometimes among members of the Lord's church. But he who endures to the end will be saved, he says, after saying, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness is being without law. Sometimes lawlessness takes the shape of people not having respect for the law. People don't have respect for statutes against murder. People don't have respect for statutes about loving one another. That kind of thing seems to be taking place on some levels in our world today. And so some people ramp it up and say, see, the Lord must be coming back. But it took place on a wider scale between 30 and 70 A.D. Verse 13, Jesus says, he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Since the 70s, I suppose, people have been saying, gospel's been preached to all the world now that we have TV. And since the 90s, maybe, people have been saying, gospel's been preached to all the world since we now have the internet, and so the Lord must be returning. But you know, Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, writing in about 60, 62 A.D., that the gospel had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It got around that fast, that quickly, and so that sign was fulfilled before the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, what's going to happen then when the destruction of Jerusalem comes? Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then Matthew inserts, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation, what's that? Well, it's something completely pagan and completely without any kind of respect for the Judeo-Christian sympathies that had marked Judah and then the church ever since. It's mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, about a time when the 490 weeks or the 490 years would be fulfilled when Christ would come back and put an end to sin, put an end to iniquity by dying on the cross and offering forgiveness for people. But there would be desolation. There would be an abomination. It's mentioned again in the predictions, the apocalyptic predictions of Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, the abomination of desolation. What is it? Well, in intertestamental times, the Jews came to believe it was when Antiochus Epiphanes IV, or Antiochus the Great, came to Jerusalem from Syria, set up a statue of the Greek god Zeus upon the altar at the temple, and offered a pig with pig's blood on it. That was just so completely pagan to them that they felt like that was the abomination of desolation. And it was, to some degree. But it had another fulfillment. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 has a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks of the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem and how that was to be identified as the abomination of desolation. In other words, you'll see these signs. There'll be false Christs. Let your ears perked up. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. There'll be persecution. There'll be lawlessness. There'll be people betraying one another. Watch out. But when you see the abomination of desolation, or when you see these pagan armies draw near, then watch out. It's time to run. He says to those people in Jerusalem at that time, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let whom is on the housetop not get down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying get out of town as fast as you can. Don't go back to get anything. Now what good would those instructions have to do if Matthew chapter 24 were talking about the end of the world? At the end of the world, Jesus will come as a thief in the night, and everything will be done over in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. What good would it do to tell people, you know, when the Lord comes, don't go back to your house? Well, I'm not going to have the chance to go back to my house. And when the Lord comes, don't go back to get your clothes. Oh, I'm not going to have the chance. Won't need clothes in heaven, I don't speak, and certainly won't in hell if I go there. And what good would it do to tell people, well, you hope that you're not pregnant and hope it's not winter so you can have easier travel? It's not going to do any good at the end of time. Nor would it do good in nuclear warfare. In the 1970s, Hal Lindsey started off a lot of this premillennial debate by saying Jesus was predicting nuclear war. If in nuclear war you're in the radius of a nuclear bomb, is it going to do you any good to run? No. These aren't talking about that. These are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then looking at it in that perspective, see just how practical these instructions are. Don't. If you're on the housetop, where they did a lot of things like drying of fruits and things like that, flat-roofed housetops, don't go back downstairs, but run. Well, they could do that. They had flat housetops that were close together, and they could run and get out of town by running across the housetops. I used to do this across garages over off between Arlington and Mulberry Avenue. Well, they could do that. They could run like that. And if you're in the field, don't go back and get your clothes. You need to be urgent when you see the abomination of desolation. And when you see that, hope that you're not pregnant, because that's going to be harder to run. And hope that it's not winter, because that's going to be harder to travel. And hope that it's not the Sabbath, because the gates of the city might be closed on the Sabbath, Nehemiah 13, verse 19. And you might not be able to get out as quickly, but run. And he says, for even then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. You won't have any worse tribulation than this. How could that possibly be? Josephus, the historian, tells us that 1,100,000 people died in the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells us that when the Roman armies finally made it past the borders into Jerusalem, over the walls, in through the gates, that they were already shocked by the number of people that they saw who had been starved to death by the Romans cutting off supplies. The Roman historian Josephus takes us in what we do not take to be an exaggeration, that sometimes there were small fires that would pop up during the war, during the battle, but those fires would be extinguished when a river of blood came and put out the fire. Now, some people mock this idea and say, well, how could he say there's never been any suffering like this and there won't be ever again? When Hitler, 1900 years later, would kill 6 million Jews, only 1 million Jews died here. Well, not always do numbers tell the tale of the intensity of a persecution. this persecution would be intense in that it would be indescribable. I'm only scratching the surface of the horrors that took place during that time, among which were cannibalism of babies when people became hungry. There was going to be destruction. At the destruction of Jerusalem, they were going to pay for their sins, and it was going to be an awful situation. That's why Jesus wept to begin with. But then he says in verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. People try to find some leader at that time, but don't believe it. The false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, they'd had false prophets from 30 to 70 AD. Just read the New Testament epistles that were written that time, and there was warning after warning after warning against the false prophets, false brethren who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, false teachers who secretly bring in destructive heresies, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and you could go on and on with the warning of false teachers. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. So there will be false Christ, there will be false prophets. I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go in or look in, or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For whoever, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Don't think that you can go find the Christ at that time. Because when the Christ does come again, it'll be like lightning. Now that's how I take verse 27. He's fast forwarding, telling them what's going on at the end of time then. It'll be like lightning. You won't be able to find the Son of Man at the end of time. But focus then on what he says. Don't look for the false Christ at that time. And when he says, for where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I'm not sure what to make of that passage. The best I've ever come across is this. Another translation of eagles is vultures. Where do you see vultures? When you see dead people. And when you see destruction in Jerusalem, you'll see a lot of vultures left to a lot of bodies that were not given the opportunity to be appropriately buried. Then Jesus says things in verses 29 to 31 that make some people think of the end of the world. And I suppose there is one line of thought that says that Jesus says, okay, here are false Christs, but they're not like this. They're not like when I'll come with lightning, and when I come like this, this, and this, with all these signs and clouds. But then he goes back to all those signs and says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, without referring to his second coming. But I think more probably the more likely application is this. These signs that Jesus gives here for that sound like his second coming are really to just tell, in apocalyptic language, the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. That's common apocalyptic language in the Old Testament for the destruction of a nation. Listen to this. When Babylon was going to be destroyed after it served God's purpose, here's what it said of Babylon being destroyed in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Sounds like this, doesn't it? But it was only for the nation of Babylon. Then for the nation of Edom, Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaves fall from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. See what he's saying? The stars will be dissolved. The skies will be rolled back like a scroll. That sounds like Revelation. It sounds like a second coming. But then he specifies this is only for Edom. It's apocalyptic language that gives that kind of thought. For Egypt, Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All her bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. The stars of the heavens, the bodies would fall. It would seem like that, wouldn't it, if your whole nation fell? We still use apocalyptic language. I'll not stop using the illustration because it's such a good one. After 9/11, there was a country song, "Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning?" The world literally stopped turning on 9/11? No, but it sure seemed like it. That's what Jesus is saying about the destruction of Jerusalem. It'll seem like the stars are falling from heaven. It'll be that apocalyptic language when all of these things take place. People will mourn. It was predicted in Zechariah 12, verse 10. They would mourn when Christ came the first time. They see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Well, Daniel chapter 7 predicted that when Christ came the first time, he would be coming in a figure on clouds and receiving his kingdom and power and glory. So it's him coming in his first time, and then finally the Jews who didn't see it when they crucified him and didn't see it when they resurrected would see it when they get the destruction of Jerusalem, but it would be too late for them. They would realize that that was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. All this, destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, not signs for the end, not a nuclear holocaust, not a rapture and tribulation, destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus then gives an illustration. He says, you know how a fig tree is. You can see its branches, leaves come out, and you know summer is near. That's how it ought to be about this. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. But then, Jesus switches gears. We'll study this tonight, Lord willing. He switches gears and talks about his second coming. He says in verse 36, but, nevertheless, however, it's a small word, three letters, but it's a big change in topic. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, he said, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, let me ask you this. Jesus will then start talking about a second coming in which he, while he was on earth, didn't even know the day himself. How could he give signs in Matthew chapter 24 for a day that he didn't know when it would be? If the Lord says, I don't know when the second coming is going to be. Oh, and by the way, here are the signs for it. Who would listen? But he knew when the destruction of Jerusalem would be. He didn't know when his second coming would be, and so he used one as a type of the other. The destruction of Jerusalem can be used as a type of the second coming of Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem was localized. It was because of people's sin. The end of the world will be universal. It will be because of people's sin. Christians had a chance to be saved from the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus told them the signs, and they exited. The Roman historian Josephus tells us that no Christians died in the destruction of Jerusalem because they heeded Jesus' warnings and got out of town and went to a city called Pella. Nobody will escape the second coming of Christ, but there are those who can escape the punishment inherent in that day if they read what Jesus said to do and follow it. That's reality. He's coming back someday, and he'll separate the evil from the just. There'll be one resurrection. Those people who are resurrected to be with Christ will meet the Lord in the air. Those people who are resurrected to a life of condemnation or an existence of condemnation will be separated from God and Christ forever and ever in an eternal hell. We don't know when that's going to be. It could be this afternoon. It could be 2,000 years from now. The only thing we know is to be ready for it. Don't let the wars and the rumors of wars on TV nowadays worry you that the destruction of the Lord is coming. Let the ticking of the clock warn you that the Lord is coming. And be ready for that day. Be ready by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, being baptized for the remission of your sins, and then living faithfully to Him. If you've lived unfaithfully, come back to Him. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?